Anybody else need a syllabus? Okay. Everybody have a syllabus? Make sure you have a syllabus. Nice to see faces that are becoming familiar from Michigan and Georgia, Wisconsin, California. It's kind of nice. And it's 3:47 on the 4th of July, and it's rained. It's absolutely perfect for a practice nap. I used to feel bad when I would see people fall asleep while I was trying to teach. And then I read about this guy falling out the window when Paul was preaching. Of course, it was midnight when the guy fell out, so Paul was, he was rather going on and on. But it sort of relieved the situation if they could fall asleep when Paul preached. I guess, what did I have to complain about? So if you fall asleep, please don't snore, because we don't want you to bother the person next to you. So, all right. Let's make sure we're in fellowship, have a word of prayer, and we're off and running here at Jamaica. Thank you, Father, for all your provision and grace, and particularly at this moment for the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of truth, Spirit of love, Spirit of holiness. And he reminds us where we have come short of your glory, or actually even rebelled against you, that we might clear the decks so that he would have complete access to our resources to know and obey the Word of God. May that be the Holy Spirit's portion in the heart of every believer this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My part in this series, I want to go over sort of cursorily here. And we will be dealing very shortly with 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Clay introduced his section with. But in your syllabus, on page 1, we start with a definition of apostasy. And you'll notice that there are two definitions in the New Testament. A majority usage in the New Testament, the word apostasia if you write Greek, means to depart from or to remove from spatially. This is probably a time for me to give a test on last year's session that we had on this relative to the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, where the noun is used. And it should be understood, at least that's how I perceive it, for due to the context, as the spatial removal of the church, that is, a spatial departure. Now, if you write notes and you want to write a note here, the noun form is only used two times in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is one of those. Acts 21:21 is one of those. Both of those, the first one has to do with the spatial removal of the church. The verb form, majority use, is 12 times. So, in majority, apostasia refers to some spatial departure. They left here, they went there, or so on. It's used then of the rapture. The minority use in the New Testament, however, is to defect from truth, that is, to spiritually depart from a truth one has been oriented to or has been taught. And this is our concern here. And that verb form is used three times in the New Testament. In conjunction this week, we have a cognate noun, the apostate, and the contemporary use of apostate would be one who renounces the truth that he has or she has been taught. I like to say this because I think it's true. I don't like that it's true, but it's true. If you are not aware that you are in the apostasy of the professed Church of Jesus Christ, then you're probably part of it. Let that sink in. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it for a minute. The primary passages on apostasy in the New Testament, primary now, there are many more. 2 Timothy 3 through 1 through verse 5. 2 Peter, I have these there in your notes, chapter 2 and 3. Jude, verse 4, 8, 16 through 18. Now, in addition to this, every second epistle deals at some point in some paragraph with some form of apostasy. And in, listen to this one, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul calls attention to Hymenaeus and Philetus that they had denied the resurrection. Or they had denied that there will be a resurrection. In other words, they spiritualized the actual resurrection that's coming. And Paul had already written 1 Corinthians 15 and explained the resurrection in detail. And the resurrection, of course, is part of all the message of the New Testament. And here were two guys. In one place, Paul calls them blasphemers. And he said he turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Did Paul and those faithful apostles fail in teaching the resurrection? No, they didn't fail. It's just that people who profess to believe them really failed to put their trust in them and began to reject them at the very time Paul was still alive. Okay? So, contemporaneous with the lives of the faithful apostles, there is apostasy going on, and every second epistle has some reference to it. Okay? Now, I have a game plan, and this is my game plan for my sessions, and I really appreciate the opportunity Clay gives me to do this, because this is what I do. And I just like it. And my game plan is to deal first with 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, in this session in sort of a cursory fashion. Then I'm going to deal some with 2 Peter. And then we're going to deal with the issue of the church relative to the Reformation. There's going to be at least 3 hours, I think, on that. I've not done it before, so I really don't know how it's going to go. So, we're going to see if the Reformation, which was an effort to reform apostate conditions, we're going to try to see how successful was the Reformation. Then we're going to come back to these passages. I hope that's going to work that way. And see the encouragement that Paul and Peter give right in the context where they're dealing with this terrible thing called apostasy, departure from the truth. So the train is going about to pull out. I hope everybody's on board. And we're now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to follow as closely as I can the syllabus and to try to keep me from chasing rabbits all over the place. So here we go. Okay? Chapter 3, we have in the first part of verse 1 a command relative to the apostasy that he's going to describe. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will. Here's the reason that the perilous times, it's the nature of mankind in general. He uses the word anthropos here, a general term, and it's plural. There's going to be a general characteristic of men at this period of time in history that I'm talking about, and he uses 23 descriptive words for these men. But he begins it by telling Timothy, I want you to know this. And I have underlined there's a blank there. You're supposed to fill in the blank. If you haven't caught on to that yet, why? We'll wait for you. It's okay. Or maybe you fell asleep. I don't know. Already. It's only 4 o'clock. And yet already. Well, this is a present tense, active voice, imperative mode. I've said it before, and my wife gets mad when I say it, but I can't resist it. Imperative mode is a mode that all women are born with innately, but it doesn't manifest itself till they get married. It's then the honey-do list, you know. It's a mode of command. And it's singular. He's writing to Timothy. This is a very good relationship these two guys have. So he's saying to Timothy, keep on knowing this. Don't let it slip. Don't forget it. And you will have to be the one that does the action. You are going to have the one to be involved that you remind yourself. Okay? Now, it's to Timothy personally, but it's to us through the pastoral epistle. Are you a pastor of any kind? Do you ever pay attention to the pastoral epistles? So it's to us, and primarily to pastors, shepherds, leaders. Yeah. So what's he saying that he wants them to know? That in the last days, now I've supplied the there, so I have it in parentheses here in your notes. There's no article. He's talking about the general nature of eschatos hemeros, last days. Last days in the New Testament, in almost all of its uses, refers to some time in earth history where there is messianic intervention and normally blessing to follow. So that you have to be careful where it's used, that you make sure you apply it properly. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, you have in sundry times, various times, and in various manners, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But these is a demonstrative pronoun. He's speaking of specific days that relate to the end of the Old Testament prophetic era. Has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. I don't want to chase that rabbit too far. I'm just illustrating that there was messianic intervention in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the the point that Paul is making is it's the last days of this times past kind of communication via the prophets in various ways at various times, and now it's in a son. So last days is used 14 times in the Old Testament, always with messianic intervention in earth days. So what we're saying here is these last days relate to the church age just prior to messianic intervention. Now, 2 Peter 3:3, when we get to it, is going to use the same terminology. So these are primary passages relative to last days relative to the church. We're working slowly through verse 1, but the words are very important. In the third clause, he says, or is it a clause? Forget that. It's the nature of the times, the days, the seasons, the short period of times. The word kairos is used. Perilous seasons will come. Now, we all know about seasons, right? This is the season for flip-flops and shorts. Or it's not the season for long johns. Those are seasonal things that happen. So there's going to be these perilous seasons that are going to come. Did I get ahead here? Oh, I got ahead. I'm sorry. I'm not very good at this. I'm just trying to learn it. So you try to stay awake. Keep me awake. If I get the wrong thing up there, you hit these buttons. The problem is that these are perilous. Now, perilous for whom? They're perilous for Christians, and particularly for pastors. Remember, this is in a singular command to Timothy. Grievous, difficult for Christians. Now, if you don't sense this in the neo-paganism in America and the hostility toward Christianity, you haven't been either watching the news or reading the newspaper, or you watch the wrong news channel. I don't know what you... I tell you, it is getting perilous. I wrote an article in April for my website and also for my newsletter on sexual sins in the culture. And my website, some guy wrote me from Iowa and said, your website has a warning on it about hate literature. I said, really? He said, yeah. Where did that come from? I don't know. So I call my son, who's a computer engineer and knows all this stuff, and I call a guy who takes care of the website in Minneapolis. What's going on? He says they got these algorithms. Well, no, wait a minute. I'm an engineer and I studied. I don't know what they mean by algorithms now. That was a mathematical term when I was in engineering school at Carnegie Tech. And they said, well, it picks up certain words and then it automatically sends a message. And I said, how do we get it off? Who did it? I don't know. Anyhow, it's off now. Took some doing to do it. It mentioned sexual sins and the culture. You did know that there is some information on that in the Bible by the guy who invented sex. Yeah. God knows more about the subject than any human being knows. Better take his advice about it. It'll destroy you. Not to mention the Supreme Court of the United States, what they did the last week, endorsed the new paganism in America. It's enough to make your blood boil. Grievous times are going to happen in the end times, and you're going to be the focal point. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can just write it down. It's there. It's in the text. You can just expect it. And the seasons will get worse and worse and worse. When television came out in the 50s, something like that, I mean, I was already a young, strapping man. There were no homosexual shows on television or news announcers that were openly homosexual. I don't want to focus on that because the Bible condemns fornicators and adulterers in the same sentences. I love what my friend Charlie Clough said. You know, they said, and we asked him, he said, can you get along and working with homosexuals? And he said, well, I work every day with adulterers and fornicators, and so I don't see any problem with that. We are going to be the focal point. Now, I've taken too much time on this, but do you see that in that one verse? Perilous times and seasons are going to come, and they're going to get worse. And here's why. Now, I have in your notes, and I can't go over this now. I just don't have the time. But I hope I can get back to it. It's because the nature of mankind will run its course and be more free to run its course than it has been in the past. It will not be restrained as much. Obviously, it won't be restrained because the number of the restrainers, that is, the faithful local churches, will be diminished. They will get less and less. And if you remember last summer, it was the restraining church that held back the man of sin and his followers. That's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, I hope to get back to this. I have to just highlight two things and then try to summarize the doctrine. Verse 5. One of the characteristics of mankind will be they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Perfect passive participle. It's fixed. They have a fixation. A bunch of these are perfect participles. Now, here's what Timothy's told. See, it's going to happen, a season's going to come in his day. But as time goes on, the seasons get worse and worse and more desperate from a Christian position. So Timothy is told, from such turn away, present middle imperative. The middle voice means you turn away yourself. You opt to turn away. The middle voice, we don't have it in English, boys and girls, men and women. We don't have that voice. You can pinpoint it in Greek. It's what makes one part of the language so great. It means the subject is intensely involved in the action and the results of the action. So that it could be translated to Timothy, turn yourself away from these. Don't line up with these people. Every time I go fishing, it's in the middle voice. If I'm elk hunting, oh, I love to elk hunt. I like to eat elk. It's the most expensive meat in the world, but I like to eat it. It costs so much to go hunting. Every time I kiss my wife, I kiss her in the middle voice. It's wonderful. Timothy, you are responsible for this action. And then, as Clay pointed out, the trend of this apostasy, verse 13, very important verse. The trend of this apostasy is general decadence from bad to worse. So quickly, a summary. First, apostates maintain an outward profession of Christianity, a form of godliness with no power. Secondly, apostate teachers are described in these passages, 2 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, 2 Peter 1 through 19, and then in Jude. Now, I like this. He describes the general characteristics of mankind in the primary passage of Paul on the apostate, this passage. 23 characteristics of mankind in general. Now, Peter is going to focus on some of their fixed attitudes in what they teach. We're heading there. Is everybody still awake? Oh, yeah, good. Apostate teachers are described. Apostasy, as Pastor Clay pointed out, is within the professing church, as then so now. Teachers of God's word are to withdraw from such. Apostasy, instead of being corrected, will grow worse and worse. Why? Because evil men and imposters, phonies, will grow worse and worse, and they are in a mental attitude sin that cycles itself, deceiving people and being deceived themselves. So there's a snowballing action going on with apostates. And I want to tell you, you get involved with some of this and you'll never experience such vicious hatred. I'm tempted to chase a rabbit, but I'm not. Apostasy in the church, as in Israel's past, is irremediable and awaits judgment. Okay? Okay, next page, quickly. I'm so anxious to get to the Reformation that I can hardly... Okay, now we're going to go to 2 Peter 3. Okay? 2 Peter 3. He has described apostates in the second chapter. And now he's going to address his advice to the believers. I'm reminding you up top that every second epistle in the New Testament combats error and so on. I should go over this... This first part, however. The teaching of 2 Peter runs something like this. Chapter 1, knowledge. And the word he uses is epinosis. And epinosis is an intensified form of gnosis. And gnosis is the word for knowledge. So how would you intensify epinosis, or how would you intensify gnosis so that it becomes epinosis? I do it this way, or I try to do it this way. This is my Charlie Brown guy, and out here you have the Word of God, which is gnosis from God. You might recognize that word from the heresy of the Gnostics, who claimed to have special knowledge, a heresy of the second century, it's intimated that some of it was going around when John wrote 1 John. And the goal of this gnosis is this new creation in Christ Jesus. This inner man that the New Testament, the hidden man of the heart. So here is Charlie Brown, and he is mind, and he is soul, and his spirit has been reborn, and in his spirit he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and this new creation wants not pablum and froth and goodies. It needs protein, and this gnosis is the protein of the inner man. So this information in assembly comes into the mentality of the believer. The believer acts upon it, puts his faith in it, and it becomes protein, and the inner man begins to grow. So this gnosis then, this is epignosis. So epignosis is biblical truth that has reached its goal. Paul uses the word 14 times. Peter picks up on it. It's a nice word. Great concepts. Just pregnant, suitcase kind of a term. Pregnant with truth. So look at chapter 1 real quickly. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied you by or in the epignosis of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Epinos on God, and grace and truth, his peace has been multiplied. Or grace and peace, when it's found its goal in your inner man, you have increased knowledge of God. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through whom the knowledge of him who called us by glory, epinosis, by which we have given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Verse 7. To all God... verse 6. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness, and so on. So epignosis is a key aspect of chapter 1. Chapter 2, error as false teaching leads to ruin and heartache. And then in chapter 3, we have knowledge in conflict with error in the last days, which is to be my focus here. So I have to get moving. Chapter 3. So here we go. Beloved, I'm reading from a New King James Version, in case there's a slight difference in yours. Beloved, that's how the apostles viewed believers. He uses this term. It's a term of loving identity. I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, my New King James says, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. So what we're saying essentially is, there is a reminder of truths that these people had been confronted with. Now watch the way he does this. He talks about their minds in verse 1. I have this all underlined. Stir up your pure minds, your minds that's been purified by your identity with God or the Lord Jesus in the forgiveness of sins, by way of reminder, there's a reminder, that you may be mindful. See, he just keeps telling them, I want you to bear this in mind. Now, what does he want them to bear in mind? Okay. Two things. The having been spoken words, articular, perfect tense, passive voice, participle. Articular, he's pointing out a specific thing that he wants. So he uses this definite article with the participle. The having been spoken words before by the prophets, okay? And two, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, and the implication is spoken by your apostles. The New American Standard is a better reading on that latter part. So he's reminding them then of the Word of God that they heard. So I tried to diagram this way. God's Word via the prophets. It came via Old Testament prophets to the people. In the New Testament, it came through the New Testament apostles, in the strict sense, also to the people. And the gift of prophecy in the New Testament reaffirmed or confirmed all the truth that the apostles talked, and then it's going to die out. Okay? So he's reminding them of authority upon which he bases his information. And he now has an attention getter. Verse 3. Knowing this first or primarily, I want you to know this or remind you of this, that scoffers will come in the last days. So there again, we have last days. That Hebrews passage should really read Hebrews 1:3, not 1:2. Okay. Last days in Scripture, these always relate to messianic intervention, usually with blessing the Father, sometimes with judgment. And the word that he uses is that scoffers, ridiculers, cynics, scorners are going to be on the scene. So I made a expanded or a literal, it's not an expanded, it's a literal translation of this verse at the bottom of page 5. And it reads this way. I want you to know this. In the last days, in mocking, now that means ridiculing, sneeringly arrogant, scornful in their tonality. In the last days, in mocking, mockers shall come walking in their own lusts. They are driven totally by the lust patterns of their sin nature. And they're going to put you down in a very scornful, ridiculing fashion. So I'd add here that Jude says, oh, is it in there? Yeah, Jude says, see, when you get old, you have to wear bifocals, and then they want you to wear trifocals. I can hardly get along with the bifocal. Oh, and I had cataract surgery. Isn't that interesting, in the last couple months? So then everything got 20/20. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I can see everybody in the back just clear. You all look nice, and you're still awake. I'm watching. So is God. He's watching. But when I look down here, I can't see it. So the guy says, well, for an extra $4,000, we can do a little thing with bifocal. And I said, how much? He says, $4,000. For both eyes? No, for one eye. You mean four for one and four for the other? He said, yeah. I says, I knew I went into the wrong business. Non-profit ministry. You've probably heard of that, right? So I said, put the ones in that. Yeah. These people are angry. And they're angry because God and Jesus Christ are so absolute. No Mickey Mouse with God. No fuzzy gray. It's yea or nay. And we become absolute, fixed in his absoluteness. I am overwhelmed by God. and to think that he would love me. Rebellious. Unworthy. Normal. Normal human being. And to prove it by sending the jewel of heaven, his eternal Son. I am overwhelmed. I'm trying to think of words I'm going to say when I'm in court. I am. I went to bed after that Supreme Court decision, and I was praying to God, what will I say in court? Yeah. Perilous days. Ridiculers, scoffers. Paul says, lovers of hedonism. Haters of God. How sad. And how sad our country. It's painful. But I'm glad I'm here. See, my name is Mary Mann, so I can't be sad long, or my kids will remind me, you know, or people that need to remind me will remind me. So here come the scoffers. Their motivation is their passionate desires, their own thing, based upon raw passion, natural lust. And they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And my time is up, and I have to stop there so that you can go eat and do other things. So we're going to pick up right there when we come back. And I think I'm on schedule, but I'm really not sure. So I hope you'll bear with us. We have to stop right there. So you keep your silly bus. I guess everybody could leave their stuff where they're sitting. Is that? Yeah. We what? I have 15 more minutes. Glory. Wow. You never tell a Bible teacher that. I mean, good night. He's liable to be here till midnight. All right. Good night, everybody. Okay. Well, excuse me. I got a little emotional there. These things happen. All right. Let's just go to the next page then. The focus and the argument of the scoffers. Now, this is a very, very firm conviction by these people. These people are set in their way, just like they say, you people are set in your ways. Well, we weren't that way. We had to get turned around. And the pussycat was going the wrong direction, and the fur was raised because it was going the wrong direction. So God had to turn us around. They call that repentance in the Bible. So, we weren't very firm. We had to firm up. So the focus and the argument of the scoffers is a very firm position. The promise of Christ's return, which is with its associated events, is bogus from their point of view. So their logic is going to run this way. Let's read it. Where is the promise of his coming? So it isn't that they haven't been confronted with his coming. They have. It just hasn't happened. And they're saying, you people are always saying Jesus is coming back. He isn't here yet. What the heck is going on? You must be wrong. Now notice how their logic runs. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they're going all the way back to the creation to base their argument on the fact that this hasn't happened. In other words, they are saying that uniform processes from the moment of creation until we're right, until we've come to this fixed position, control the universe. Or the universe continually functions under a stable, unchanging system. And then they come to a conclusion. God did not and does not intervene in this uniform historical process. And since this is true historically, not hysterically, you heard about the guy who says every time my wife gets upset, she gets historical. And the guy says, you mean hysterical? And he says, no, she gets historical. She keeps reminding me of something I did in the past. Since this is true historically, it will also be true in the future. Therefore, the promise of his coming in cataclysmic judgments is bunk. Now, wait a minute. God didn't intervene in the past? Are you kidding? His intervention in history is all over the place. This is how I really got one of the things that really motivated me to get interested in the Bible. And as I got interested in the Bible, I'm seeing what God is doing in intervening in history, and I'm wondering what all these other countries are doing while that's going on. That's what the Bible is about. So these people have turned their backs on the historicity of the Old Testament. And they have come to these conclusions that are totally false. So I want to go over the doctrinal flow so far in this passage. Okay? Don't want you to miss this. The issue is the authoritative words of Old Testament prophets and those of Christ delivered by the apostles. See, that's what he reminded them of in verse 1. If I were to ask the youngest person in this room, just tell me one of the most dramatic interventions in history that you can think of, what would it be? What had to happen before you had the cross? The coming of the guy who's going to die. The incarnation of the Son. Why it's so dramatic. It the calendar turned on it, didn't it? They began to count the years from the intervention of Messiah. Anno Domini. The year of our Lord. Oh, your history book doesn't say that. It says BCC. Not mine. Where it says BCC in mine, I cross it out. And I say Anno Domini. BCC, before the Common Era. Did you dig that? Did you know that happened in your children's history books? About 40 years ago, they began denying the coming of the Eternal Son in the Incarnation by changing and altering two letters, Anno Domini, A.D., and they made a B.C.C. That's the history books in your high schools now and colleges. Oh, really? Well, that's a rabbit. I got to get back on track here. They deny the authority of the Old Testament prophets and of the words of Christ as delivered to us by the apostles. Now, what is authoritative in your life? You and I will always respond to some authority. This universe that God created is full of mystery. And you have to be very careful who tells you what that mysterious is all about. Some people call it science, and it's really guesses. That's what this Word of God seeks us to understand. That our God is so capable that He can have in His mind the thought of a universe, and He says, let it be. And it is. Ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. That's the God of Christianity. He is our authority. And He has seen to it that we will not be left to grope and struggle to find out what is true. And this is how He let us know. We're going to have at least six hours on the transference of the text in the end of July here on Saturday, two Saturdays, July 23rd. See, the agnostic says, well, you say the source, the original autographa, were inspired and without error, any kind of error. Historical error, moral error, no error at all. But you don't have the source documents. So you guys are arguing in a circle. Well, the issue is, do we have an authoritative text of Scripture? We're going to be dealing with the transference of the text for several hours. You're all welcome to come. Bring your wallets, because we'll probably have a... No. And I was had a misspent youth in the pool room, and occasionally the carnality... Well, not occasionally. Boys and girls, folks, you will have an authority in your life. You got to make it NBC, CBS, ABC, what's the newspaper? What newspaper? Well, Peter reminds us of this. So he's already done this in chapter 1. I just don't have time to go over that. When he tells us in 1:20, prophetic scripture did not become ginnamai, did not come into existence by one's own private interpretation. If you read a Catholic Bible, they say derivation is very... The Catholic Bible is very good on this verse, the confraternity edition. It's excellent. I think it's a little better than some of ours, but... Anyhow, that is, prophecy is not a prognostication made by man out of his own resources. The source of prophetic scripture is in view in 1:20. 1:21. How did it come? Not by the will of man. Is this working pretty good for you? You following this okay? Okay. I'm just learning it, so I sometimes get lost. How did it come? Not by the will of man, but by men born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from apah, preposition apah, from God. This renders their words as the word of God, therefore authoritative. Peter's already done this in chapter 1. So Peter reminds his readers and us of the authoritative source of his information. And here is our climactic statement. This is how I pound the pulpit, put it in caps. I don't mean to insult your intelligence by reading you my notes, but in end times, the promise of the second coming of Christ with its attendant cataclysmic apocalyptic judgments will be mocked by unbelievers because of the unbroken continuity of uniform processes in earth history, which is called by what name geologically? Uniformitarianism. And who is sort of the father of uniformitarianism? Charles Lyell. come back for the next time, and we're going to learn about Charles Lyell and the three great anti-theistic ideas of Europe in the 19th century, the 1800s, and how they have affected Western civilization ever since, including every university in Western civilization. Okay? That's where we're going in the next session. Wow, I got to where I wanted to go. And I didn't see anybody fall asleep. Congratulations. You are super saints. I mean, you are super spiritual that you could stay awake through all this. Let's pray. What time? What?
Six.
Six. And am I up?
Yes,
I'm up at six. Okay. I'm going to go home and sleep, and I'll come back and see you guys. Let's pray. This is just good stuff. This is what we need. We need confrontation about your absoluteness. We need to toughen up. We need to firm up. Perilous. Very difficult times. They're not just coming, they're already here for us in America. God, how I help. How I pray for the younger people in this fellowship who are going to feel the brunt of this. Help these truths for them to be vital, to find orientation in their minds at whatever maturation they are. Help all of us in this what appears to me to be a critical crisis type scenario in which we live. And do it by your Spirit and through your Word, I pray, in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving. Amen.